Turn in your Bibles, please, this evening to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. What I want to do this evening is, as I bring a message tonight, do two things. Basically, kind of look at a little bit of a commentary approach to this wonderful chapter, and then hone in on two or three points we want to leave with you this evening. The thought that I would like to preach upon is simply this: the ins and outs of the Christian life. The ins and outs of the Christian life. We're going to read our Bibles in just a moment, but let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, this evening, we give you thanks for this service, and again for the blessing of your presence and the blessing of the joy that you give. And we thank you tonight for the warming of our hearts again with this music that has highlighted the glorious truth of your precious Son coming to this earth, virgin born, and then in due time dying upon that cross. We thank you, Lord, for that special night when the Son of God came, that special event. And our Father, tonight our hearts are thrilled as we even ponder that God became man in order that the sons of men, sinners, could become the sons of God by redeeming grace. Now, Lord, help us this evening as we approach the Word of God to have open, clear hearts, and speak to us this evening and remind us of the privileges and responsibilities that we have as Christians to be a light in this darkened world. Now, bless us now, we pray, and meet all of the needs, including those that we would mention this evening, suffering, grieving over the loss of loved ones, and then the many that are afflicted with sicknesses. We ask you to touch them and give them healing. Now, bless now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin reading with verse number 1. And in fact, I will be reading several passages or several verses tonight from this chapter as we develop our message tonight. Verse number 1. Verse number 1, the Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." Every time I read that verse, I think of Dr. Reinert, or Brother Reinert, Ronald Reinert at Piedmont. I can remember him years ago in chapel over in the old Salem Baptist Church building there, church building, before, of course, they built their new building, but I can still remember Dean Reinert preaching from this portion of Scripture. He got up and he read it like this. He said, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ," and then he paused, and I can hear his deep voice saying, "And there is, and there is. If there be any consolation," and Dean Reinert said, "And there is, and there is." It's not the fact that it's a, you know, it's an if necessarily. It is a fact. There is consolation. You know, there is consolation in Christ. And we can be assured of that. Let me keep reading. "If any comfort of love," and there is comfort of love. "If any fellowship of the Spirit," and there is fellowship of the Spirit. "If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Could I mention that in the church at Philippi, among the believers that were there at Philippi, there were some obvious issues. There were two women, for example, that couldn't get along. There were some division, divisive issues that were going on. So as Paul wrote this letter, he's addressing the problem that he saw there in that fellowship. He is laying out some of the standard, some of the necessary things that will enable the people there that had their differences to iron out those differences and to work together in harmony and love. And he would begin the epistle, well, chapter 2 rather, he would begin by reminding all of them and reminding us even that the greatest example that we have when it comes to the matter of Christian love, unity, harmony, and going forward in the right way is to keep our eyes upon Christ. and recognize the example that he set. In other words, when it comes to the cure for division is to stay fastened upon Christ, to follow his example, to see what he did. And by the way, that's the cure for everything. Do you know that any kind of an issue that comes up in our Christian life, whatever it might be, the cure-all is to look to the Lord and realize that in him we have the victory. He sets the example. Let me keep reading. He said, "Fulfill ye my joy." Joy is a key word in this epistle. He mentions it more times than one. It's been called an epistle of joy, in fact. Also, interestingly enough, the letter was written when Paul was not in the best circumstances. He happened to be in jail, in prison, when he wrote this. So for him to talk about joy, considering where he was, that helps us to understand he must have been a very unique person to be able to have that solidness about him, that attitude, that joy, that consistency, in spite of his circumstances. You see, that leads me to say tonight that the joy of the Lord is independent of circumstances. It does not have to be controlled by circumstances. Joy does not have to be weakened or dampened by problems of our lives, whether it be personal problems or whatever the case might be. Our joy does not have to be dampened nor intimidated by circumstances in life. We see that truth brought out in this epistle. Verse number 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." You know, I guess this is one of those times tonight that, you know, it's a lot easier many times just to take a text and preach from one verse or whatever, or thought. But sometimes you get to reading portions of Scripture and you see so many jewels throughout the content of the passage that it's hard to move on. It's hard to make much progress. You feel like slowing down and start giving somewhat of a running commentary. For example, to give you an example of what I'm saying here, verse number 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." There is a lot of things that's being done with wrong motives. People being puffed up, people proud, vainglory. Some people operate from the motivation of vainglory. They operate from the principle of it making me look good. They do what they do to be seen of men. They do what they do to feather their own nest, so to speak. Vainglory. He's pointing out a principle here. He's saying when it comes to Christian activity, let's make sure that our motive is right. It's not about us. It's not about making ourselves look better. Everything that we do, we ought to be making our Lord look better. We ought to be thinking of others. When it comes to church operation, any church will be a lot better off if the people of God that make up a congregation will always be thinking about, number one, their Lord being exalted, and then number two, their church being edified, and their church being blessed, and their church being encouraged. In other words, we need to think outside the box. We need to always be thinking about the good of others, how others will be blessed. Get our minds off of self and be thinking about others. Again now, Christ first, and then we think of others in our church. It ought to be a driving passion on our part to want to do all that we can, first of all, to please our Lord, and number two, to make our church look better and go forward and grow in the Lord and be edified and be blessed. That ought to drive us. Now, we keep reading here. Verse number 4. Well, verse number 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." That's conveying the thought simply of humility. Lowliness of mind. Not high-minded, but low-minded. Humility. A servant's heart. Then verse number 3 again. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Could you imagine now if this principle really was emphasized totally in any church Imagine what would be the good consequences of that. He says, esteem each other better than self. How many of us, and I say us, I put myself in the same category. How many of us are able to do that? Esteeming others better than ourselves. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? That's a tall order. That's not easy to feel. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Human nature is of such that we esteem ourselves more so than others. That's human nature. That's the old flesh. We're prone to have a selfish ambition, and very seldom are we prone to be thinking of others first. But now listen to me. It can be done. You see, it can be done. Do you realize that everything the Bible tells us to do, it can be done? But there's a way it can be done. We have to let God help us to do it. But it can be done. You see, some Christians have the attitude, they say, well, I know that I'm just not a good Christian. I know that, you know, I'm sorry, I'm just who I am. I'm just not a good Christian. And I admire those that are good Christians, but I'm just who I am. I'm sorry. And that's the end of the story. That should never be the case. We should never be satisfied with who we are and where we are. We ought to be pressing on the upward way, gaining new heights every day. We ought to read the Bible with the attitude of a servant and say, basically, I know within myself, within this flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And I know that I cannot fulfill that command. But by God's help and by God's grace, I'm going to trust Him to fulfill that command. It is possible to esteem others better than ourselves. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Bible, would it? God never gives a command that His grace will not suffice. Now we keep reading. Verse number 4. Verse 4. And by the way, these are principles that will really make a church a better church. These principles here will work. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now many people interpret that to be, well, first verse in the Bible that teaches we ought to be a busybody. Some people think that's, well, I don't know of anybody. I know this church doesn't because, you know, not because I happen to be the preacher, but you've been taught the Bible for years in this church, and you know that that's not saying be a busybody. Y'all already know that. I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that, but sometimes the choir needs a rehearsal. Sometimes the choir needs to be reviewed. You know, we need a review session. You know, preaching a lot of times is a review session. It's not the fact we don't know things, but we need a review. What does it mean? All right, look at it again. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. First of all, rule it out. It's not saying be a busybody. But what it is saying is as we go about our Christian lives, as we live within the community of other believers and our church, we always, in our mind and in our heart, we're thinking about how I can be a blessing to someone else. How I can help perhaps dry away a few tears from somebody's eye. Look upon the things of others in terms of looking at others as a servant, as a fellow believer, as someone that wants to be a help, as someone that wants to assist them, as someone that wants to bring them along. That's how, if that's a busybody, then that's a good busybody there. Look on the things of others with the attitude, I want to help them. I want to be a blessing to them. I want to encourage them. Not like this. Some people look on the things of others. They find out the faults of others. They see the flaws in other people's lives. And they use that to their own benefit. They, for example, when they see another Christian that's got weaknesses and problems, the old pride kicks in. And they're thinking, boy, well, I'm a pretty good Christian then. Because I don't have the problems and the flaws they've got in their life. So in other words, it's pumping me up, making me look better. When I see people having problems and I'm not having problems, then that makes me pretty proud. That's the wrong way to look upon the things of others. The servant attitude heart is to look upon the things of others with an attitude, I want to be a blessing to that person. I want to encourage that person. I want to assist them. I want to bring them along. I want to help edify them. And by the way, when it comes to edification, you know the Bible even says He gave some pastors, some prophets, some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Yeah, that's a pastoral epistle. He gave pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints. But now don't miss the last part of that verse. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Or unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Now let me break that down a little bit further. That verse is basically teaching that preachers, what they do, they preach the Word of God to lift up the saints, to encourage the saints, that they in turn will edify the body of Christ. The edification is not reserved just for this pulpit, but it's for the pew. It's for fellow Christians. All of us ought to be in an edifying mode. We ought to be helping one another, lifting up one another. It is not biblical. It is anti-right when any Christian tears down another and speaks reproachfully and spreads gossip and slanders. That is always of the devil, never of God. Because the devil is a divider. But God's people are to be edifying one another. And He says, look upon the things of others. But in doing so, do it to help them. Let me keep reading. Now He gives an example as to how we can do all that. Here's the example. We want to know how we can do all that. Well, here's our example. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's another tall order. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of a mind did Christ Jesus have? Well, let's keep reading. We'll see. And Paul says we're to have that same mind. We're to let that mind be in us that's in Christ Jesus. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That's a Christmas passage too, isn't it? Verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here you have it. How can we have the right kind of a mind? How can we live up to verses 1 through 4 by duplicating the example that's set in the person of Christ, as we see in the verses here before us? The mind of Christ, what was it? It was a mind of humility. It was a servant's mind. It was a mind example that Jesus set of someone that considered others before he considered himself. When he came to the cross or came to this earth, he had the cross in mind. And the cross was not about him, it was about us. He went to Calvary for us, thinking about us. Now, how can we have the mind of Christ? How can we do those verses? Well, follow the example of the mind of Christ. If we'll keep a servant's heart, keep a humble mind, put others first, then it'll work out right. Now let me keep reading. Not done yet. All right. Verse number 9. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name. And here's another principle. A lot of times, we read this passage and we emphasize the fact that God hath highly exalted him. We think of his cross. We think of his resurrection. We think of his ascension here. But there's a key there that'll help us to be a better Christian in our church. And that's also found in verse number 9. Since God has given him a name which is above every other name, you and I ought to esteem his name as high ourselves. We ought to always be honoring and thinking about his name. Our name is not important, but his name is. And that's the key there, you see. This is doing more than giving us the biblical account of the incarnation, of the humiliation, of the exaltation of Christ. This is also an account that gives to us some principles that if we will stay Christ-centered, then we'll be better Christians in our church because he will be first. Now, verse 9, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. I'll tell you something. That's going to happen in due time. Every knee will bow in due time. Every knee will bow prophetically. We know there's coming a time that all of humanity will fall down before him who's worthy. And the worst scoundrels that ever lived, who have gone through life proud and arrogant and thinking that they're all that life is all about, they're going to one day meet their maker, you see, and they're going to bow down. I'm talking about dictators even. I'm talking about people like Adolf Hitler. I'm talking about people like Hussein. I'm talking about people like Castro. I'm you name world dictators. You name arrogant people. Anybody. They curse the name of God. They deny the Bible. They're on a rampage against the truth. But there's coming a time that all knees will bow and everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. That's sealed in prophecy. There's coming a time that the great leveling time is coming. That humanity will know what humility is. Humanity is destined for humility. There's coming that time. But now I see a principle here, though. Here's the principle. Yes, we will literally bow our knees before him. We will one day acknowledge him. And God's people will gladly do that too, by the way. Unsaved people will be forced to, but we'll be glad to. We'll be glad to. But here's the principle. Here's the principle. As we think of a future time coming where humanity will stand before God Almighty, the person of the Lord Jesus, and give him the glory and the praise and the honor, then I say this. I say if we'd get in the habit of giving him the glory and the honor and the praise and lifting up his name now and honoring his name now, well, we'll have a jump start on what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. And when we get so taken up, glorifying, honoring, lifting up his name, keeping his name central in all that we do, you can hurry up and believe. You and I will be loving to one another, kind to one another, unified in our church, building one another up, looking on the things of others with the right approach. Because it's impossible to be close to Christ without being close to his people. It's impossible. You realize that's the acid test of all other Christian relationships? That's the acid test. Our relationship with Christ will determine every other relationship aspect in our lives. People with a close relationship to Christ will make a better husband in a home. They'll make a better wife in a home. Children will be better children in a home. Church members will be better church members in a church. We'll get along better on the job. I mean, it just listen to me. Christianity is a supernatural driving force that will accomplish what nothing else could even begin to accomplish. It's just like this world tonight. You know, as this world fights Christianity, this world is really fighting the hand that feeds it. The forces out there that try to make it hard on believers. You know, I'm talking about the world system out there that's anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-morality, anti-integrity, anti-honesty, things which the Bible teaches will be true of a Christian. The anti-God and anti-Christianity movement is fighting the hand that feeds the world. Because imagine this. Could you imagine what this world will be like when the church is no longer here? Can you imagine what this world's going to be like when it's no longer the influence of godly witnesses and godly testimony and the restraining force of the Holy Spirit working in and through believers and working in and through the church? You see, when he be taken out of the way, and Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians, when the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, he who now hinders, who is the Holy Spirit, he'll be taken out. And imagine the all-out chaos. I'm simply saying tonight that Christianity is a blessing to the world, but the world doesn't have the discernment to recognize it. Let me ask a question tonight. Wouldn't you much rather live beside a Christian as live beside a heathen, an unsaved person? Wouldn't you much rather live beside a Christian? Well, certainly. Who wouldn't? Now, okay, let's get back to the text here. I'm talking about the ins and outs of the Christian life. We haven't got to that verse yet, have we? You're saying, preacher, you better get there in a hurry because the time now, I'm watching the clock. All right, look at this. Verse number 11, and that every tongue should confess, we've read that, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, that's a term of endearment, my beloved. Paul didn't have any problems calling the Christians that he knew, that he led many to the Lord, that he had learned to love, and of course edify. He had no problem calling them beloved. That's a precious term, beloved. You see, that's what you are tonight as God's people. I consider you beloved. I do. I think it's a privilege to be associated with a church of godly people like this church. I consider you beloved. And that's basically the thought there. And let's keep that attitude among ourselves, you see. Look at one another as being beloved. God's people. And that'll help things. All right, let me keep reading. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. You see, he's writing to people there, to Christians that were in the habit of obeying, of being obedient, of loving God's word, of following it, of being faithful. There, you see, those people were in the habit of that. And look what he says there. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Have you ever heard the expression, when the cat's away, the mice will play? You know, that's true to a certain point, for some people maybe, but yet, though it may be true for some people, it doesn't always mean that some people are not spiritual or less spiritual, but there are some, and I'm going to be naive enough tonight to say that none of you are like this, that you have to be probed, so there's some words in the English language I still can't quite pronounce. Probed, prodded, or whatever it is. There's some people that have to be prodded, and it's amazing how sometimes in the presence of others who are Christians, they have a tendency to shine, and their Christianity is more on display when someone's there in the presence to motivate them. Or just like, you know, when the cat's away, the mice play. Sometimes when preachers are off and they have a guest speaker come in, some people might be thinking, well, this would be a good time since the preacher's not here. I can go ahead and cut service. Preacher won't know it. Y'all don't do that around here, though, do you? I know you don't. Just, you know, shake. I see you. Y'all don't do that. But you know, down through the years, I've known a few people that did do that. Not you all. Not this church. Yeah, I heard it and believe that. I know some of you do that too. I just won't go because the preacher's not there. He'll never know. Well now, here's a good verse. Paul said, those people at Philippi, whether his presence was among them or whether he was gone, they still were faithful basically. They didn't need him to say, you need to do this. You need to be faithful. You need to stay involved. They didn't need Paul to tell them they had to do those things. They had already gotten it. They had already learned that principle. And that's when Christianity is taking an added step of growth. It's when you and I do what we do because we're doing it for the Lord, and we don't need someone standing behind us, prodding us, saying, "You got to do it. You got to do it." No, we're doing it because we love the Lord. And if anybody is saying you got to do it, it's not the preacher. It's the Holy Spirit of God within. That's saying you love Christ. You want to please the Lord. So you're going to do it because you love the Lord. That's the kind of motivation that'll work. And that's what Paul's saying there. Again, now look at that verse. Look at how it reads. He says, "Now much more in my absence." Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my... He's saying much more in my absence. In other words, it kind of gives a thought there. He's saying to those people at Philippi, "You have ramped it up. Since I have been absent, you've even ramped up your faithfulness and your love for the Lord. You not only have not dropped the ball, but you've actually picked up the ball and you've run with it when I've been gone." You know, it's amazing how much you can learn in the Bible, isn't it? You realize that the Bible is the best manual in Christianity. It deals with every issue that we have. But now I've got to get to my main point now. I've set off, by the way, this has all been an introduction. Did y'all believe that? Honestly, it is. But I'm going to be kind. I'm going to let this introduction be the message. But I am going to touch on one thing, we'll go home, bundle up again, head out, it's cold outside. All right, look at it. Then he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That's actually the verse that I had in mind. Work out your salvation. Now, let's be fair to the context. I think there's two ways of looking at that thing of working out your salvation. I think Paul is talking about salvation in a general sense as far as among the people there at Philippi, the believers. He recognized there were some divisions. He recognized some of them were going at one another. And he's basically saying, work it out. You know, work things out. Work out your salvation. Let your Christian experience there in that assembly, let your Christian experience handle the situation. Work it out. I guess we could break it down a little bit further simply like this. Churches need to work out their own problems. But it's God that helps us to do that. And you know, one of the worst things any church can do is fan the laundry of what goes on in a church before other churches or an outside world. You know, we're a family, right? And we don't want to be fanning the laundry. The community doesn't have any business knowing what's going on around here. In a sense. Unless it's something good. So, but here's the thing. God's people in a local church need to learn to work out things. We need to work it out. I used to go complain to my dad when I was a kid. I'd go in sometime and I'd start complaining. I'd tell him about a problem I had. And my dad would look at me, he'd say to me in that deep, gruff, tough voice of his, he'd say, "Son, you're just going to have to work it out." That was his advice. But you know, in a church, we have the ability to work it out. Why do we have the ability to work it out? Because it's God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. When it comes to the ins and outs of the Christian life, we actually work out what God has worked in. You see, a Christian is an unusual, unique person. We have God's grace delivered to us, personified in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have an inside resource. We have the ability inwardly to know how to deal with problems outwardly. We can work out because God's worked in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Bible verse. He works in us both to will and do of His good pleasure. If there's any key to succeeding at fulfilling His will, doing anything for His good pleasure, It's because He's given us the resources within to be able to do it. God never asks us to do anything that He doesn't just come right in our lives and take up abode in our lives in the person of the Holy Spirit and say, here, I'm going to help you. You see, the Holy Spirit is a divine comforter, according to John 16, right? He's a divine comforter, but He does more than comfort. He's a divine helper. He motivates us. He stirs us up. He assures us, and He helps us. So you know, when it comes to the ins and outs of the Christian life, I look at it like this. God's working in us. Now we're able to work out and to deal with things and to deal with pressures and to work through personal problems and to get through bad times of our lives and to be able to deal with the difficulties of life. And believe you me, we all have our share of them, don't we? We have our share of them. But thank the Lord, God has never given a command but what He didn't give the resources along with it to do what we have to do, and He's the one that will help us do it. I'm glad tonight for that, aren't you? Amen.